Thank you, music team. Good morning to all of you. I was sharing a story in the first service about my wife and I's time here at Church of the Canyons, and it was all about how I came, when I first started coming, I had a broken leg, and we sat right in front of the Llewellyns, Ron and Linda, and they made fun of us the whole time. But Ron tried to deny it to my face in between services. And so I'm doubling down saying that he and Linda were very mean to me. But that's kind of why I stayed, just because, you know, you need family members to be able to, you know, give you a push and a shove. And that's really what Church of the Canyons has become to Kinsley and I, and also our son Tobias, is just family. And that's how a church should be. And so we're going to miss you guys a lot. But we just wanted to let you know that we're following the Lord's lead. And even though it's sad, at the same time, it's really exciting to see what God has, both for us as well as for the church in store. So we're very thankful for you guys. And obviously, words can't express how much we are thankful for you guys. So you'll just have to take it as it is. So turn with me, if you would, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy forms a part of three books that are known as the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus. And basically what you could summarize their purpose is to instruct the church how to function. There is a church manual of sorts in the pastoral epistles that is a completion of earlier ideas which began earlier in the New Testament. In books like Acts and Ephesians, you see what the purpose of the church is theologically, and in the pastoral epistles especially, now you see a picture further developed down the line of what the church is, how the church is to function to relate that reality to the world. And so you see a lot of things talked about in the pastoral epistles that aren't necessarily talked about in other books. And so it leads to a lot of good devotional reading as well as some very helpful things to think about. Now, when we think about Timothy himself, the one to whom Paul is writing, we understand a couple things about this young man. We are first introduced to him in Acts 16, where Paul meets him in the city of Derbe. And when Paul meets him, Paul's obviously really impressed with this young man, and so he takes him along as an apprentice of sorts. Now, fast forward 20 years from that point, and you see that Paul's writing the letters of 1st and 2nd Timothy, and 2nd Timothy in particular, you get some hints of things that aren't going so well. This is about 20 years later, but what we would expect perhaps from Timothy being discipled by the Apostle Paul, having more years under his belt, these things don't show up. We would expect maturity perhaps. We would expect Timothy to be on top of things. And yet what we seem to see in 2 Timothy 1 is maybe some weakness, some trepidation, maybe even some shame. Notice, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul writes, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." In other words, Paul's purpose in writing to Timothy here is partly to remind him to do what he ought to do, what he's expected to do. And the implication could, in fact, be that Timothy has been slacking a little bit in that regard. If you go on, just the next couple of verses in verse 8 there, Paul reminds Timothy, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." See, there seems to be an underlying hint here at the very beginning of the book that that Timothy's not doing so well, that there's a maybe caution at least, maybe some fear of reprisal or persecution. Timothy seems to not be on top of his game here. And so what we're looking at in Paul writing to Timothy is both an admonition as well as an encouragement. It's kind of a slap in the face saying, hey, get back on track. But it's also a understanding that, hey, Timothy, I need to remind you of the most important things. Because Paul is on the end of his life here. I think you guys are all familiar with you know, good stories, whether it be by book or by movie. But if you're a Christian, you don't watch movies, so it has to be by book, right? So when you're watching this movie or reading this book, there's always this creation of this dramatic plot line where this major character dies, right? And right as he's about to die, or right before he dies, he gives this insight into the young hero and says, you know, this is the most important thing. Remember this and always live, and then dies or whatever, right? So that's essentially how that goes. And it, to a lesser extent, you have the Apostle Paul here in jail, knowing, as we can see from the end of 2 Timothy, that he's going to die for his faith, that Nero is going to kill him. He understands this is going to be the end. And so he's giving Timothy final injunction here, a final encouragement, saying, these are important things. You must remember this. You must remember this. And so if we're going to put ourselves in Timothy's shoes, or if we're going to look at it holistically, what we see is that if you're weak, if you're struggling, this is a book for you. If you're trying to understand what is important, what's on Paul's mind as he nears the end, this is also for you. And so these insights help us to understand the importance of what we're going to read in 2 Timothy. So we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. And what we're going to really see is three aspects of Paul's charge to Timothy, which really explain what we've been talking about. He explains what the importance is of the church functioning the way it's intended to function and how our mindset needs to be. So there's going to be three aspects. The first one is really what Paul declares Timothy's foundation to be. So this is Timothy's foundation in verse 1. Follow along with me. He says, "You then, my child," and the word there, my child, right away as we read this, we see something that's important. We see this familial relationship between Paul and Timothy, which is indicative of the relationships within a church, right? So Paul is understanding this familial attachment to Timothy, understanding that tenderness, approaching it there. "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. One of the things you have to note about that in understanding, he's giving Timothy his foundation right here. You kind of have to understand the difference between active and passive verbs. Now, we don't tread this way very often because English is taboo. You know, even though we all speak it, we hate to study it, right? In fact, I do remember telling my mother very clearly, she would teach me English classes, and I said, "Mother, I promise you, I will never need this." And now I'm studying grammar every day of my life, and she likes to remind me of that. And I like to say, "Yes, Mother, you were right, as always." Mothers are always right, right? It's true. So active and passive verbs. Active verbs are you're doing the action. For example, you know, "I hit the ball" is different than "I am hit by the ball," right? You guys understand the imagery behind that? It's significantly different. When you're thinking about that imagery between you doing the action or the action being done to you, what we see here is a passive verb. And so in this sense, Paul's not saying, "Timothy, you need to strengthen somebody else," or "you need to strengthen yourself." That's not the idea here. The idea is that you need to be strengthened. It is an imperative saying that you need to put yourself in this position, but yet the passive verb communicates the idea that God is the one who does this. And you say, "Well, how would that happen?" By the grace that is in Christ Jesus. See, there's, for lack of a better term, there's the means by which this is accomplished. You have the need to be strengthened, Timothy, and the only way that can happen is by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This has to be your foundation, Timothy, because it's hard. Life is hard. We see that in chapter 1. Paul has even said that, hey, everyone in Asia has abandoned me at the end of chapter 1. And in chapter 2, he says, in spite of all that, this is the foundation. This is what you need to focus on. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. This is the foundation. See, we need to remember this in all of life because it brings out an active humility in us. There are no productive, good Christians that have a power complex. That just doesn't happen because God works through the weak. God works through those who know they can't do those things. See, whenever somebody claims that they are responsible for doing things, what are, in essence, they saying? They are saying, I am the driving force of this. God, sure, he might help or something like that, but I am doing these things. See, from a biblical worldview, from a biblical understanding of ourselves and God, we understand that we do nothing in and of ourselves. It's all by God's grace, and that's found specifically in the person of Jesus Christ, who both saves us and keeps us. It's not as if he saves us, now we are the, now it's all up to us. That's not what it is. It's he saves us and he strengthens us and he keeps us. So Timothy, and I would say brothers and sisters, this has to be the foundation, which we understand is that it's always by the grace of God. And obviously this isn't just found in this passage, but since we're looking at this passage, this is the starting point, right? This has to be the starting point for our understanding of our Christian life. Being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that is the foundation, verse 1. We look on to verse 2 and we see Timothy's purpose. So verse 1 is Timothy's foundation. That's God's grace. Now moving on to verse 2, we see Timothy's purpose. And that purpose is to train the church. To train the church. It says, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The idea of through many witnesses, or in the presence of many witnesses, that communicates the idea that what Paul has taught is affirmed by other people as well. And what that means essentially is that nobody has a monopoly on the truth, okay? If you're looking at the pastors, all the pastors at on COC staff or anything like that, you're not going to have one person just going out and teaching some rogue idea that nobody else has ever taught before. That's what we identify as heresy. You know, that's a problem if somebody's coming up with something brand new that nobody's thought of for, you know, 2,000 plus years. That's a problem. And yet there are people out there who do that. We identify those kinds of people and those groups as cults because they identify with special insight, special kind of revelation. And what Paul's saying here, though, is that, listen, I've taught you what the Lord taught me. I've taught you these important things, and this has also been affirmed by other people. Other people are verifying that this is, in fact, the truth. And this is important to understand, is that Paul's not claiming that he has a unique set of understanding. He would expect other people who follow the Lord to be able to affirm these things as well. And so that's a good test case, is if you're all off on your own theological island, something's probably wrong. And those are, you know, I've heard some people say before, oh, you'll never guess. This person had said like something so crazy. I'd never heard it before. And like, has anyone ever heard it before? And they're like, I don't think so. You know, like my quick Google search hasn't revealed anything. It's like, it's probably heresy. You know, I don't even need to hear what it is. You know, just jettison it. And, you know, I'm being silly in one sense, but there is a lot of truth to that, is that if people are off on their own, there's problems. And so the appropriate understanding there is this collective understanding of truth. Certainly, everyone should be able to read Scripture and get the truth out of it. Now, notice the process here that's involved. Paul's saying, what you've heard from me, you need to entrust this to faithful men who then proceed on to instruct others. And that's what we call the discipleship process. Now, we need to think about this from two different aspects, I think. The first aspect is just realizing the fact that up until recently, this was the only way you could learn anything. One-on-one, personal interaction, or through books, those, which would be a more distant interaction between people, right? So you have interaction between people. But now, I would say most of us have this handy-dandy thing called a smartphone, or you know, you got Bing, Google, all these different things. And so if you don't know something, what does Google say? You know, you pop it in, you know, like, Google, tell me how to do this. You know, these things. And that's all fine and good, right? Except for the fact, this may come as a shock to some of you, so brace yourselves. Google doesn't know everything. And let me go further into possible offending land, is that it is also the truth that Google has conflicting ideas about what is true. There are literally millions of websites when you Google something. How do you decide which one's right? For example, if you Googled the question, how do I know what is true? Man, you can just imagine, right? You're just popping on the philosophy department of some liberal university. You're popping at some church website. You're popping at the Mormon website. You're doing all these different websites, and now you're just like, which one is true? How do I understand this now? There are limits to Google's effectiveness because you don't have a filter. You are supposed to be that filter. But if you have new Christians or something like that, you know, how are they supposed to decide? You know, can you imagine the trouble someone would get in? And people do get in this kind of trouble, don't they? When they're Googling things and they're just trying to do their internet research and they'd be like, oh, this must be true and this must be true. And now then they come into a church and they completely destroy a church because now they're starting to teach all this doctrine which they learned online by like the one person who's blog posting all the time or something, right? And so that's problematic. And so the church is actually designed by God to function as its own protection mechanism, as its own place for education and growing up. See, when we understand how education actually takes place, it's not just the imparting of information, but it's actually the imparting of character. It's actually the imparting of all of these essentials to life. And so when we think about how this is to take place, the most natural place that takes place is in the family, right? Where parents pour out and help raise their kids. But obviously, you run into problems if the parents become Christians later and they weren't in a proper family environment. Well, where do they go for help? And that's where the church comes in. The church and the family are God's designed institutions to promote education and discipleship. And think about how the church optimally should function. I'm having problems with something. I don't know what's best. It's not a Google thing because it's a relationship issue. Should I be offended about this or should I confront somebody else or something like that? That's what I'm dealing with. I can't Google that. So who do I talk to? You know, maybe I talk to Roger. Maybe I talk to Pastor Bob. Maybe I talk to one of the other wise people in the church and just get their insights on that. And they can shepherd me through that. They can help me understand where I'm thinking wrong on that or where I need to grow up a little bit or, you know, what I'm doing well. That's the life-on-life impact that needs to be going on within the church. There needs to be constant discipleship. Just really, really simply, application-wise, what this looks like, and by the way, this crosses gender boundaries as far as, well, I need to really clarify what I mean when I say that nowadays. So what I mean when I say that is that the discipleship process isn't for men only. It's also for women. There needs to be a design where older women are shepherding younger women, and on the other side, you need older men to shepherd younger men, right? So what we're looking at for that, though, is if you're an older man and you're saying, hey, you know what? I don't have anything to teach anybody. I'm just going to sit here by myself. Well, two problems with that. A, you already have a tremendous amount of life experience that is very helpful. B, you also just need to learn more and grow up. Come on. You know, learn more to teach more. You know, that's all it is. See, easy. On the other hand, if you're a young person and you're saying, you know what, I have Google and my smartphone and my friends through text messaging and Snapchat and Instagram and whatever else you have, you know, it's like, I got all these things. I don't need older people. They don't even have a Snapchat account. How could they help me? You know, that's the thought between the youth, right? But it is actually one of the worst things you could do to just shun that advice of the older generation. And so if you don't have, and this doesn't mean you need to be meeting every day or every week with an older person. I had a friend who, he drove me crazy for a little while, and so I'm like, he is a genius. Because what he would do is, whenever he was with somebody older, he would ask him questions. Like, all sorts of things. Before he got married, he would ask him about being a dad. And I was like, you're not even married. Why are you worried about being a dad? And he was like, you know, what makes a good dad? Like, what? Like, when do you spank your kids? What are these things like? He's just asking all these things. I'm like, you are not married. You need to find a woman crazy enough to put up with you first, and then you can worry about this. But he was always looking for older men to teach him things. And he didn't have somebody regularly that he was meeting with, but he was regularly and intentionally trying to find that input into his life. So there's lots of different ways you can do that, but you need to be seeking that as a younger person. So if you're an older person and you're not helping younger people, repent. And if you're a younger person and you're not seeking help, repent. There, you go. You got and make that change, because this is the church process, is that this is how God has designed the church to function. Pour into each other's lives. Pour into each other's lives. And by the way, you can be young and still be in this process teaching other people, because you'll always find people that you know more about. Just because I'm younger than somebody else doesn't mean I might be able to actually sharpen them in an area. Discipleship relationships are mutual. It's not as if one person's always teaching another person every single thing. There's mutual edification that takes place. In fact, I would say every time I've tried to disciple anyone, even some of the high schoolers, they're always teaching me things and helping me become more godly. And so don't think that it's just an all or nothing, one side or the other. There's a mutual edification that goes into that. So what we see is Timothy's foundation must be grace, right? Timothy's purpose needs to be making sure that this is happening in the church. And as we're applying this as well, I hope it's kind of obvious that I'm encouraging you to take what Paul's writing to Timothy and say, hey, you know what? This needs to be a part of who I am. This needs to be a part of my life story as well. And so those are the first two elements. And now in the third element, Paul really kind of gives Timothy a shove, a big shove in the right direction. Because you remember, Timothy seems to be struggling a little bit. And Paul doesn't say, and don't worry, life will get better, it's okay, you know, like, go on to Dr. Phil, he'll fix everything. You know, he doesn't say those kinds of things. Instead, he corrects Timothy's expectation, and this third point deals with Timothy's mindset. Timothy's mindset. And what is his mindset? It must be complete devotion to Christ. Timothy, what should your mindset be? It must be complete devotion to Christ. Now, when we talk about the gospel, what it means to call somebody to Christ, what does that look like? What we see in Jesus' own words, he says, if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be my disciple, what? He must take up his cross and follow me. History lesson. When Jesus was saying that, people were very familiar with the crucifixions that had happened during that time period. I mean, when Jesus was crucified, I don't think this would shock many people, but he wasn't the first one crucified in history, okay? There was a reason they crucified him, because that's what you did with people like that. And so people were very familiar with crucifixion, and when Jesus says, take up your cross, what he's saying is, be willing to be crucified for me. So whenever we understand what the gospel is, there's this call to people who are thinking about following Christ, and Jesus raises the standard and says, if you want to follow me, if you want to be my disciple, guess what? The standard is high. I am an exclusive commitment. There's no mutuality here. I am your Lord. I am your master. You follow me, even if that means your death. Wow. Are you sure? Because I really think you'd have more followers if you said, try me first, and if I don't work out, money back. You know, that's not what Jesus does. You know, Jesus is horrible at marketing, right? I mean, essentially, that's what's going on. But that just shows he's not interested in marketing. He's interested in the truth. And after somebody comes to Christ, understanding that mindset that, hey, I come to Jesus exclusively. He is God. I bow the knee to him and him alone, giving my life if necessary. That is the mindset. That standard never changes. In other words, 2 months down the road, you don't say, now, Jesus, I met your requirements, and now I can do my own thing. The standard doesn't change. The standard's the same. So when Paul's reminding Timothy 20 years down the road from when he met him in Derby, you see he's saying, hey, reminder, reality check, Timothy, this is a complete commitment to Christ that we're dealing with here. And there are three aspects of that. Actually, before I forget, I wanted to add another thing, too. I love the songs that we sing. They're so good. And one of my favorites is Jesus, Thank You. And the chorus or the bridge there, Lover of My Soul, I Want to Live for You. It's really good theology, but the problem is I feel like a lot of times when we sing that, we're just singing it as words, just being like, I want to live for you. I want to live for you. But then in reality, do we understand what that would actually look like? Because what that looks like is what we're talking about, is that that involves sacrifice. That involves death, possibly. Do you still want to live for him? I mean, like, that's when you sing those words, you need to understand what they mean. And I think sometimes they just sound good and we sing those things. But understand that And as we get done with today, I hope it is clear that there is a demand involved with following Christ, and that that commitment involves sacrifice. And so those very words in songs like that, "I want to live for you," could very easily be changed in saying, "I'm willing to die for you." And so that's an important understanding. So when we look at this expectation, this complete devotion to Christ, what illustrations does Paul give to point to this reality? We see three. The first one is of a soldier in verse 3, and this is communicating a wartime mentality. A wartime mentality. Timothy, your mindset must be complete devotion to Christ. It looks like a wartime mentality. Verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. See, this involves a willingness to suffer, a willingness to sacrifice. We just had Memorial Day a week ago, and I'm just really encouraged by that time, just really thinking on the sacrifices of so many to give us so much, right? And I like to read a lot of the stories that come out about those who sacrifice their lives during their service in the armed forces. And part of that's just because that world is so foreign to me, right? It's not something that I have to deal with on a day-to-day basis. But the idea of actually living in warfare, in battle, is completely different than what you and I do. We are seated, well, you're seated, I'm standing, on cushy chairs, okay? You know, soldiers, when they're in the field, in battle, they maybe have a pit or something like that, right? Especially like World War II, all the trench warfare that took place. Can you imagine just the sacrifices, just the mental hardships of going through that time in the foxholes, having bombers run through? It's incredible. It's completely different than what most of us have experience of. And yet the mentality here is understanding that the Christian life isn't supposed to be cushy. It's supposed to be understood in light of a wartime mentality. It's in light of battle, never ceasing. You know, there is, you know, I think of some of the stories I've read. For example, I used to read a lot on like snipers and the stuff that they had to go through for training and things like that. And I remember one story in particular where a sniper was called to go into a mission, and it took him 3 days to crawl across an open field in enemy territory, crawling across, getting ready to be at his shot so that he could, you know, take care of his business, and then he had to crawl back out 3 days. And you just think about that. You think about the lack of comfort that he went through. He's not stopping to take like a picnic in the middle of his crawl or anything. You know, he had to take care not to be seen. Tremendous sacrifice, not eating. He's not getting up to stretch, take a break, you know, just be like, "Time out, everyone. I need to, you know, limber up a little bit." No, tremendous sacrifice, all for the line of duty. And that's the idea here, is you share in the suffering as a good soldier. As Christians, we implement this understanding, knowing that we're not expecting glamour. We're expecting a war. You know, it's hard to see how this works in our spiritual lives, I think, unless you use three barometers. And I think if you use these three tests, I think you can kind of get a good measure of what your sacrifice level looks like. They're really simple. You have your money, your time, and your energy, right? So if we sat down, we had a big powwow with, you know, we're all in a circle, we're all sharing what our checkbooks look like, our bank balances, what we spend our money on, where we spend our time, you know, what would that look like? Where would that say your priorities are? What do you spend your most energy investing in? Would somebody be able to say, "Oh yeah, he treats his Christian life seriously. Oh yeah, that's his number one priority." What would somebody say your number one priority is if they went through those tests? Very simply, let's just be honest. If we are going to claim this kind of exclusive mentality, this kind of complete devotion to Christ, somebody has to be able to tell that from these three tests, Christ is our number one commitment. Has to be. It has to be. Not only does this illustration of the soldier give across this willingness to suffer and sacrifice, but it's also a single-mindedness of purpose. Look at the next part in verse 4. It says, "No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits." No soldier. See, It's death on the battlefield if you are distracted from your duty. Like, can you imagine if you're on the battlefield and, you know, we got smartphones now with satellites, so somebody's watching the latest, you know, Finding Nemo or whatever in their camp, and they're doing it, and somebody's like, hey, we're under attack. Oh, man, I'm off right now. I have this, it's getting good. So, you know, they're watching their movie, right? But that's not how it works. It can't work that way because they're dead. So tends to weed out the weak that way, right? And you understand that as a soldier, there's a single-mindedness of purpose, and that has to do with the environment, the circumstances. See, if we understand the seriousness of life, the seriousness of our struggle, where we're at, these things would come naturally. But it's not just a single-mindedness of purpose, it's also a single-minded loyalty as well. At the end of verse 4, you see the fact, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. See, if we follow Paul's analogy all at the end, Christ is our commanding officer. And there's a special bond. I think most of us realize there is a special bond that forms between soldiers and their commanders, their officers. I was telling the first service that my dad is an avid reader of military books. And he read the biography of General Patton. And one of the things that he told me is that the people who served under Patton were so proud to have served under him that when somebody asked them, hey, where did you serve or you know, what group were you in? Instead of saying, you know, 81st Infantry or whatever, I'm going to offend somebody because I don't know which, what groups they are. Instead of saying that, they would say, oh, we were Patton's men. That's how they would answer that question. And it was so interesting because Patton had a reputation for really, really just being hard-nosed and really pressing down on people, causing a lot of discipline. But people loved him. They loved serving with him because of that bond that took place. And that's just a natural thing to understand, I think. But in our understanding of this analogy, that same thing needs to be present. We're loyal not just to the cause. We're loyal to a person, Jesus. See, he is our commander. He is the one whom we would sacrifice anything for. That is the idea here. We are thankful for him, and we would sacrifice for him, having that single-minded loyalty. I mean, let's just be honest. Where we're at in America, it's a far cry from what the biblical authors and characters had to deal with as far as difficulties, persecution, all those things. That may come in our future, but as it is right now, we have all this comfort around us. But let me just admonish us that if comfort is our priority, that's wrong. Our priority must always be having this single-minded, complete devotion to Christ. Paul goes on. Verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. He's bringing up the same kind of analogy, but here he's expanding it to an athlete. And just as a soldier has a wartime mentality, a seriousness about him, about the task which he's facing, an athlete is marked by basically one overriding attribute, and that's self-discipline. You know, just for kicks, I decided to look up the marathon world record. And it could have been set since this time, but I don't think so. So my latest stats have it being set in September 2014. And the runner who set this mark was Dennis Cometo, and his mark was set at 2 hours, 2 minutes, 57 seconds. Some of you realize that's pretty amazing, but those of you who don't, let me give you the split. The average per mile for that kind of marathon would be 4 minutes, 41 seconds. Now, I probably can't even break 7 minutes now. So, you know, somebody's doing that for 26 miles. And in fact, if I remember correctly, his second half of the race was actually 33 seconds faster than his first half. So he actually gets better with age, you know. And when you think about that, you're saying, wow, that's incredible. But you know that didn't happen overnight. He just didn't wake up and just go run a race, right? Obviously. In fact, if you were to talk about these world caliber athletes and talk to them about their lives, you would ask, what do you do? Or who are you? Tell me about how you function. You know what they would say? I am a runner, or I am a swimmer, or I am so-and-so. These This is my identity. I am this. Everything falls into line with this. Literally every hour of every day is built around this fact of who I am. For example, if I say, hey, you know, you want to go hang out tonight and, you know, play Monopoly or something like that. That's fun and exciting, right? Let's play Monopoly. And we'll do it till all hours of the night, till like 10 p.m. or something. And, you know, they say, now you know how I function, right? And, you know, these world-class athletes would be like, you know what? That sounds fun, or it doesn't sound fun, and I'm not going to do that because I have practice at 4 a.m. And then that's when I say goodbye. You know, it's just like, 4 a.m., are you kidding me? Like, every day? Yeah, every day. I have to be there. Well, can't you just take one day off? No, because the day I take off, nobody else is taking off. This is who I am. I build my entire life around this pursuit of athletic success. So, therefore, even my sleep time is scheduled for the ultimate success in my race. Okay, well, how about having a Big Mac with me at McDonald's? You know, that'll be good. No, why not? Because even the things I eat are built around having success in my athletic event. You get the picture. An athlete, a world-class athlete, somebody who's pursuing the prize, organizes their entire life around the reality of this is who I am, therefore everything else falls in line with that. Let me just encourage us. You are, and I am, we are collectively Christians. What we do is different than who we are. We can do lots of things. We can work in the finance industry. We can, you know, work as pilots. We can do all these different things, right? But who we are is Christians. Therefore, what we do must always be subservient and under control by that overarching goal of being a Christ-centered follower. You know, I never hear anybody saying, oh, we're Christians, so we should go to bed at a certain time. I never hear that. Why not? You know, I never hear people say, oh, we're Christians, so we should only eat this way. I never hear that. Did you know that the Israelites had dietary regulations? There's other reasons for that too, but I'm just saying that is, at least the Israelites had something going on. You know, but nobody, and you say, well, that's ridiculous. Why would something as simple as eating and sleeping relate to that? Oh, wait, didn't Paul say something about whether you eat or drink or whatever you do? Do all to the glory of God. The Bible is consistent. Oh, no, what are we going to do? I don't think I need to say anything else about that. I had a bunch of illustrations I wanted to give you about Michael Phelps and all these guys who are really disciplined, but I think you get the point, and you guys understand that Christians are disciplined or are to be disciplined like athletes. That has to be a driving measure, but that's not it. Paul goes on in verse 6 and says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Not only is the wartime mentality important, not only is athletic discipline important in the Christian life, but also the farm-like work ethic. You know, I knew lots of farmers growing up in the Midwest, and, you know, if you know anything about farming, you know that farmers don't get any days off. They don't get sick time, and they don't get vacation. Because if they don't work on the farm doesn't work. See, and they pour their very lifeblood into the farm sometimes. And it's just incredible because they understand that the payout of that is directly related to them working hard in that area. And again, it goes back to what we've been talking about. You know, the Christian life isn't meant to be Monday through Thursday off, Friday through Sunday, we're Christian. That's not what it is. It's everyday Christian, everyday working hard. Farmers also don't get Sundays off, by the way. You're always working every day as hard as you can because if you don't get that seed sown, you don't get the crops. If you don't get the cows milked, you don't get the milk. And that's our understanding is that a hardworking attitude has to be a part of our Christian existence. And it's not selective. So in other words, if you're signing up to follow Jesus and you're just like, well, I'm going to sign up to be an administrator. No, it doesn't work that way. You are to follow Christ and to work hard, serve, have that mentality of the hardworking farmer. Paul concludes in verse 7 saying, think over what I say. I think that's funny. It's just like you read through what he just said, and obviously, thinking back to chapter one, Timothy's having a hard time. Paul just kind of blasts him, saying, oh yeah, well, shape up. These are the things you need to be thinking about. And then says, and think over what I say. It's just like, kind of like, take a time, okay? Take your time. All right, now we're going to move on. You know, that's how he kind of concludes that section. And it's so important to think about that. Because if you think about it from, and I don't know where you're at today, possibly you're struggling. You're anxious about something. You have difficulties in life. Or maybe you're just fine. You're in a great season of life. You know, either way, what Paul is telling Timothy here is applicable. Because if you're struggling, sometimes, and there is a time to be comforted, right? But sometimes there's a time to just say, like, well, what'd you expect? Grow up. The problem isn't with your trials, it's with your view of life as a whole. And I'm not saying, like, if somebody were to come to me and like tell me their problems, I usually try not to just be like, grow up and like get away from me. You know, that's my counseling is a little more nuanced. I say it in better ways. But that's, in essence, sometimes what we need to hear is that, listen, your circumstances aren't so tough. Your God is too small. And I'm not making a judgment on your circumstances. But what I am saying is that this attitude, mentality, needs to be a part of your life. What did you expect when you became Christian? Did you expect flowers, dandelions, roses, all those things? Or did you understand this is going to be a war? This is going to be pain. This is going to be agony. This is going to be toil. This is going to be difficult. Because you should expect that. That's what we signed up for. But it's all worth it because of Jesus. We're not doing anybody any favors if we lower the standard and say like, oh yeah, you'll be fine. It'll all be good. No, we're not doing any favors. Instead, we need to show them where the biblical standard is. We need to be understanding that standard and remind ourselves, you know what? I don't have a perfect life. I shouldn't expect a perfect life. It's as simple as that. And we need to understand that this mentality was all the way from our coming to Christ, and it continues until he comes back, and then we're rewarded. You know, when I was thinking about this standard, this high standard of discipleship, this high standard of following Christ, the sacrifice that has to be involved, and I hope you're getting that picture, is that really what I'm telling you is that we can't cling to earthly things. We need to be willing to give up everything for Christ. That's what he demands of us. I was reminded of a song. And I want to quote the first verse for you because it just really pictures what that sacrifice looks like. And it's one of my favorite songs. It's Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. And the first verse says this: Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou my hence, my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet, how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own. Brothers and sisters, we have everything we could possibly dream about in the future. Not right now. This is war. But after the war comes the glory. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for giving us this encouragement which reminds us that life isn't so easy. But Lord, I pray that this would encourage us to stand strong like good soldiers. And Lord, help us not shy away from trials that you bring into our life, but to rejoice in you because you are our Lord and our God. And Lord, you are worth it. You are worth every difficulty we would ever face in life. But Lord, we don't live for the here and now. And so Lord, in the here and now, when we go through our difficulties, when we go through our trials, please Lord, give us the grace. Let us realize that your grace is the only foundation that we can ever survive with. Lord, let these words be impactful upon our heart. In your name we